Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would help us, Lord, to be a little bit like the psalmist who said that he wants to seek you with his whole heart. We are such divided people. We have our minds on so many other things, and very rarely do we actually come to you intentionally and ask you to, in fact, take full attention of all our heart. And we pray this morning you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in Ephesians 4 after a short break, and we've studied Habakkuk. And just to remind you, the chapter of chapter 4, the main theme is church unity. And we get that really right from the beginning of chapter 4. If you're in verse 3, for instance, you can pick up Paul's main concern where he says to the Ephesians that they should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he's talking about the things that make a church unified, what brings a group of Christians together and causes them to dwell together in unity, even though they're so different, even though they come from all these different parts of life, and even though they might even irritate each other from time to time, what causes them to dwell together? Well, the big argument really he brings up is that unity comes about because of conversion, because a person has been turned by God from their sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this unity is not produced by a bunch of laws. It's not produced by coercive behavior that forces us all to conform to one way of practice. No, it's organic. It's a natural bond. It's a natural bond of love. It's a natural bond of peace because we love one another. And it's all a work of God. It's all something that we freely receive from God. It's not something that we actually work for to get. It's something that God does quite supernaturally and miraculously, even as we heard in Cara's testimony this morning. God's Spirit empowers a Christian to wake up one morning and basically say, I want to change in my direction. I want to put off the old man, I want to put him to death, and I want to put on a new man. And God gives the Christian a new heart, or this new man, and it starts off working from inside, and it starts transforming the person from seed form, but it grows and it starts to continue to kill off remaining sin as the believer grows and grows and grows. And so we've been looking really at something about the Christian life in the life of a church, that they are born again, they've come to believe, and then they're really enlisted in a war against their sin. And as they start and enter and engage in this war against their sin, Paul actually encourages them and commands them and says, I want you to think about these sins, because in the life of the church, these sins are pretty critical. And we learned in previous weeks that we should stop lying and we should tell the truth. We should have a righteous anger, but we should not allow bitter resentment to build up inside our heart. We should stop selfish theft, where we basically live off other people, but we are encouraged to work hard and to be generous to one another. And today we're going to see the Apostle Paul encourage or command us to basically fight against corrupt words, and the corrupt words which come from corrupt motives and corrupt attitudes. And our key verses are from verse 29. Let me read them and then we'll look at them under three headings. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, the first point, and the very obvious point, is we should put a stop to our rotten speech, which really come from our rotten attitudes. Interestingly, Paul has now moved from the hand to the mouth. Verse 28 was, let him labor with his hands. Verse 29, is let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And right from the beginning, Paul is saying something very important to a Christian. He's saying you don't own your hands. It is not your body. He's saying your mouth is not yours. You need to get it out of your head. If you've got this idea that the mouth exists for you or your hands are for yourself, he's saying you're not thinking correctly. He simply and very bluntly really is exhorting Christians, the Ephesian Christians, to stop everything that's rotten that comes out of your mouth. You see, the Greek word for corrupt literally speaks of something going rotten. You have fruit that you put in a bowl in your kitchen and you leave it there for days and it starts to rot and it starts to grow mold and then it starts to fall off the seed. And then eventually you throw it in the bin. Otherwise you'll know there'll be a stink and a stench of decay and death. Now what is so rotten in our speech that Paul wants us to stop? Well, there are many things we'll pick up over time, but in this sermon this morning. But some commentators focus on off-color jokes or swear words. Jokes that somehow bring in a vulgar topic. Swear words that really speak of filth. It could even be a healthy topic, but somehow putting in a double meaning in there so that you twist it to pervert something that is good to something that is bad. Others focus on unkind words or nasty words, words that are intended to hurt someone. There's truth to both these things, but some commentators say it's lying and falsehood. And this is unlikely because verse 25, Paul has already dealt with lying. He says, therefore, put away lying. So it's unlikely that he's going to repeat himself. But what is possible and what is more likely is that he's talking about people who speak the truth. And people who speak the truth, who use the truth to boast about themselves. I did something good, so let me tell you all about it. I'm dying to tell you how I played golf on Friday, if you want to know. But people who cannot stop speaking about themselves or their achievements. Well, there's a sense in which this is corrupt talk. But possibly the biggest area of rotten and stinky speech is gossip. When we share falsehood with one another to run someone down, when we actually even share the truth with one another. But the truth is totally unnecessary. You don't need to spread the bad news. Nevertheless, we spread it. We know it won't unite. It won't generate encouragement in the hearer. It will generate suspicion, or it will breed disunity. Nevertheless, we can't help ourselves because it actually adds to the soap opera. It's wonderful, really. It's delicious. It's so juicy, we just have to share it. And someone does something wrong, even in error, and we pounce, really. We get so excited. It's time to spread the news because this might cause a little discord. The passage really gets us to focus on the fact that sin, original sin, Adam's sin, is really so all-encompassing. It doesn't miss a single part of our faculty. Some of us, you know, might be thinking Adam's sin only affected my mind, or Adam's sin, when it was passed down from generation to generation, only affected my emotions, and that's why I feel jealousy or anger or something like that. It affects much more. It affects every part. It pollutes every part of who we are. Speech is probably one of the most potent things a human being can engage in. Speech is probably the highest, if not the noblest, of gifts that we have received from God. Speech makes us different to the animals. Missionaries, you know, marvel at the fact that there are so many languages invented And even trying to get the gospel out means you've got to keep translating the Bible into a language after a language after a language. The fact that we can think, the fact that we can reason, the fact that we can imagine, the fact that we can express ourselves in words is really just a mark that we have been made in the image of God, made wonderfully. God speaks, and it's just amazing. He actually allows us as humans to speak as well. And you would think if this highest and most wonderful gift was given to mankind, well, then the fall would have no chance of polluting it. But somehow sin even pollutes our speech. When Satan attacked Adam and Eve, his intent was not just to hurt his feet, it was to hurt every single part. His most noblest and most wonderful gifts, including speech, became a putrefying and a decaying mess. James in chapter 3, as David explained to us, it puts it so graphically, doesn't he? He says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." Verse 7, he puts it even stronger. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." And some of us would read this and we'd sort of think to ourselves, well, my mouth sort of acts independently of myself. My tongue sort of goes off on a tangent, even though I have no control over it. Deep down, really, I'm a very nice person, but sometimes I just cannot help myself. I blurt out nasty words, but they just seem to come out. They're not me. Other times I'll tell a filthy joke and it just pops into my head. I never actually sat down and premeditated the joke. It just came to my head. That's not really me. I'm a nice person. Yes, I might go and drive along the road and a car might cut me off and I'll swear like a trooper. But, you know, don't judge me for it. Jesus debunks all of this, really, with just a very simple statement. He says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So when you actually swear, when you actually gossip, when you tell a bad joke, when you actually crack jokes at something you shouldn't even crack jokes about, and you're thinking to yourself, well, that wasn't really me, it was out of character, you need to do a little reset and say, that is my character. That really is me. And Paul picks up on this, doesn't he? He goes straight to the bottom line in verse 31 of our text. He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." You see, his focus is not on your lips there. His focus is on your attitude, on the inside. His focus is not on corrupt speech as much as the corrupt attitudes in the inner man. And the first attitude he brings up is bitterness. It's that sour spirit. We would call it resentment. It's that attitude that develops in our heart where we've got ourselves in such a disposition towards someone else that no matter what they say, we're instantly questioning whether it's wrong. No matter how nicely they speak, we somehow put ourselves into the automatic gear to be critical of whatever they say. Nothing they ever can say, nothing they can ever do is good. Wrath and anger, they seem like it's Paul repeating himself, but it's not Paul repeating himself. Wrath is a visible word. It means it comes out in nasty words. It might come out in a punch. It might come out in a brawl. Rage is a very silent, a buried word. It seethes under the surface. It's waiting there. It's building up in secret. There's a smile on the face. There's nice words, but deep down, it's just waiting to rage out and pounce. It's just a matter of time. And then clamour. Clamour is when you lose your plot. And you should be talking to someone and saying, I'd like to discuss this with you, but you start screaming. And as you scream, they scream, and they scream, and you scream louder. And the tone is loud, and it becomes aggressive. Evil speaking is not loud. Evil speaking is whispering behind someone's back. You see how Paul's coming at it? He's trying to come at it from every angle to make sure you don't miss out. If you're sitting there and saying, that's not me, just read all the words, you'll find yourself in there. You can't tell someone they've wronged you. That's impossible to do. But what you can do is tell everyone in gory detail how they have wronged you. That's evil speaking. And then if you don't feel you've been covered to date, he finishes off with a catch-all. And he says, every form of malice, every form of intent that is wrong towards your neighbor, towards your brother in the church. And his simple command to you is, let all of it be put away. So in the first point, we should stop our rotten speech, which comes from our rotten attitudes. The second point is, we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're like me, you sort of think the best way to sort this all out is to be quiet all the time. Actually, that's not like me. I tend to talk too much. And you sort of think, I don't want to say anything bitter. So what I'll do is I'll bottle it up. I never know when I might get angry. And so the best is to just bite my lip 24/7. I don't want to gossip, so I'm not going to go to church. Because every time I get to church and I see all these things, I can't help myself. I've got to talk about people. You see, the idea that a Christian is just someone who suppresses their speech, or someone that represses every feeling and attitude inside them, is not the full picture. It's in fact a very wrong picture. Yes, a Christian will say no to evil thoughts when they come into their head. A Christian will actually say no to those temptations to gossip and spread news. But this is not the full description of a Christian. A Christian is someone who is radically different to the core. A big change has happened in their life. They were not born this way, but halfway through their life, they came to know God. And the Ephesians very much came from this. They lived in a culture where filthy talk was the norm. If you didn't swear, if you did not speak about sex and crack jokes about it, if you did not talk about every kind of perversion as if it was fun, you were not part of the crowd. Their religion, their main religion, was all about prostitution. And then in their commerce was not done on a basis of what is fair. No, the person who won in commerce was the most aggressive in their negotiation. They were the toughest people, and there were people even who were clever at cheating. And if you could cheat someone, well, then you were obviously going to be successful in business. But once they became a Christian, well, they put off the old man. And they put on the new man in the image of Christ. And the only reason they became a Christian was not because of anything they did. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. It was all due to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to a sinner and makes him alive. And he becomes alive to Jesus. He becomes aware of Jesus. He is drawn to Jesus. His greatest interest in life now is to know more about Jesus. He can't stop reading the Bible just to find out more about Jesus. He has new desires, new interests, and therefore his speech is now radically a new language. You see, the Bible describes a Christian as a new creation. And so this new creation has a brand new standard of speech. The Holy Spirit starts the work in the Christian, but the work never ends. It's a permanent work. And Paul uses a very permanent symbol in our text this morning to tell us of the work of the Holy Spirit. He says you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he's first spoken about this earlier in chapter 1. And if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 13, you'll see he speaks of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And sealing was something you knew if you were in the Roman Empire. You knew if you were one of the Ephesian non-Christians. It was essentially a tattoo. You put a tattoo on goods, you put a tattoo on an animal, you put a tattoo on a person. And you put a tattoo to basically say, I own them. It was a sign to everyone that the piece of property or that person is owned by someone else. Seals were permanent external markers. And Paul is using this imagery and he's saying God has put an internal marker into you. He's put the Holy Spirit into you and you are now sealed with the Holy Spirit and he's put a mark in you to say he owns you if you are a Christian. You see, the Holy Spirit comes in to a Christian. He makes him alive. He dwells inside the believer and he indicates to the believer as well that you are owned of God, that you are under his authority. And you sense it because your life changes. You find your attitudes change, your interests change, your desires change. In the Roman era, even if you sent a letter had wax at the bottom, hot wax. And the person who was the sender put their ring into the hot wax and made a mark. That was a sign to say the letter was authentic. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit, when he dwells in a Christian and he authoritatively changes a person and turns them around from being someone who's disinterested in God to someone who is now greatly interested in Jesus Christ, he's actually sending a message to the world even. He's saying to the world, this person's not a fake. They've turned around. They're authentic. They're the real deal. They belong to God. So now with this picture in mind, we should read our verses again. Verses 29 and 30. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. There you have the word, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Did you notice you were sealed for the day of redemption? It's a permanent thing. You have been sealed permanently until Jesus comes again to take you to be with him forever. But in the middle of this comes the time when a Christian fails on a one-off basis or fails even for a period of time. And when that happens, he says, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And here we see something about God, don't we? The Holy Spirit is a person. He's someone who can be grieved. He's not a force. He's not some inanimate spirit. He's grieved, he's distressed, he's pained. And everything that's unholy, everything that's impure, in fact, is an offense to him. And it is grievous. Now, once again, when we read this verse, we tend to read it so individually. We tend to think about ourselves. I said something wrong the other day. And I would have grieved the Holy Spirit. And when I grieved the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit withheld from me some blessings. I would have been comforted by the Holy Spirit, but I'm not living in a life of comfort because I grieved him by the words I said. I don't have assurance of faith because I swore or I told a filthy joke. And so, in a sense, he has withdrawn himself from me. I suspect there's some truth to this. But we've got to remind ourselves this verse is found in the middle of a chapter on church unity. He's not speaking about this primarily for an individual. He's speaking about it for a church. And he's saying if you indulge in foul speech, if you indulge in nasty speech with one another, if you indulge in divisive gossip, well, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in the middle of the church. You're going to grieve God in His church. Verse 30 is not primarily for individuals. It's more for a community. And the reason I can even say this is because those words, grieve the Holy Spirit, are found only in one other place, Isaiah 63 in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 63, it's really a reference to Israel. Israel's in exile, they've been thrown out of the land, and they're crying out to God and saying, God, please help me. And in response, God says, I'm going to send you a Savior who will come and save you from your misery. And it's exciting news, but with that exciting news, God has to tell them, but you people are really not the real deal. You people are going to continue in your same old pattern of rebellion. And when you do that, he says in verse 10, he says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And he's speaking to the collective, to the whole group. And he's saying to all of Israel, as he's speaking to the Ephesians, and he's speaking to us as well, and he's asking a question of you. He's saying, if you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you are sealed permanently to the day of redemption, why would you want to be like Israel and rebel in your speech amongst one another? You see, Paul's message is simple, isn't it? Deal with your bad attitudes to one another. Remove all that aggressive behavior with one another. Watch out for your speech in terms of speaking evil about one another. Be careful of your bad intentions. Don't let them brood, because eventually they will spill out in words. And when it does, you will be opposing the Spirit of God, and you'll be opposing God in His church. The second point, we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then the third and final point, we should be kind, tender, and forgiving to one another. I don't know if you picked up, there's a pattern every time Paul gives us these constant reminders to put off and to put on. There's the initial putting off and putting on in a Christian life when they become a Christian. But then this only leads to more and more putting off and more putting on, because they're engaged into this vicious war against sin. And the war involves constantly putting off sin and constantly putting on virtues and graces. And this is what we find. Look at, for instance, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So you get a negative, put off the bad, the corrupt speech, but you get a positive. Take up words that will impart grace. And then verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. A negative and a positive. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Negative. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Positive. And so the Christian is constantly doing both, putting off and putting on. Constantly putting to death sin, and constantly being alive and seeking God to produce graces. But what we have to pick up here is that in the first verse, for instance, 29, when we looked at no corrupt word being proceeding out of your mouth, what does it mean to say what is good words necessary for edification? What does it mean to impart grace to the hearers? Well, surely it means you're going to take into account your hearers when you speak. The first thing you're going to do is think about them. You're going to start listening to them. And when they're speaking, you're not going to cut them off, but rather you'll be thinking in your mind, how can I encourage them? Don't rave on talking about yourself. But rather, what you want to do is think of topics that will actually encourage them. So sport all the time is not possibly the best topic. even when Australia beats India in the cricket. Only talking about money and work is not going to impart grace. Foolish and idle talk is really corrupt talk, isn't it? So then what can we talk about? Is church to be just this cone of silence? Well, can I encourage you to come to a Bible study for a start? Because in a Bible study, you get into the practice of speaking truth to one another. And if you cannot come, or if you know someone who cannot come, well, make it a point to go and see them and say, can I tell you what I learned? You're starting to speak truth to someone. If you are on the email, circular email that Violet sends out, you'll normally get a missionary prayer letter. Well, read it. And the next time you catch up with someone, ask them, did you read such and such about Sam and Melly in Nairobi? Wasn't that good news? Or did you read about Murph and all the discouraging things that are happening in Iran? Share the good news. Bring up the prayer points. There's so much to talk about, really, that is not corrupt. We can talk about our quiet times. We can talk about things we've learnt. We can ask for things to pray for. And the list goes on. But if you start trying to get into the habit of pure speech, it will gradually grow. But then in verse 32, he says we should be kind and tender-hearted to one another. And folks, this is the opposite, isn't it, of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and malice. And so the point is we have to find a way to stop nitpicking. We have to put an end to our sour and bitter spirit if we have one. We have to pray for a willingness to let love cover a multitude of sins. And we have to ask God for help. Just to consider the other person's weaknesses. Some of us are just prone to do some things more often than the other. Take note of the disadvantages we've had in each other's lives. Some of us have grown up with a complete education, some have not. Some of us have been taught to work and save money, others have not. Some have been taught one thing and a language or two, and others have been taught no languages. And so we all have differences and take note of each other's weaknesses. The person in your church membership might have harmed you. They might have done something behind your back. But approach them with care. Ask yourself, am I bitter? Am I going to approach them with anger? Try not to start off with a shouting match. Take the initiative and send a prayer immediately to the throne of grace and ask for help. And ask God, how can I cause my fellow believer to grow in grace? Alex Risco, he gave me a Christian magazine. And I read it and it had an article on two Ians. Ian Chappell and Ian Botham, I don't know if you've heard about this, but they've had a feud for 46 years. I didn't know they were that old. I didn't know they knew each other for 46 years. A fellow called Rob Furlong writes in this magazine, and he speaks of these two cricket captains, and he says this is an example not to follow. He says they haven't really spoken a civil word to one another for 46 years. If they've spoken about each other, they've only said something bad about each other for 46 years. Channel 9 did a documentary on them and even brought the two men together. You might have seen it. I didn't see it. But Furlong says that the animosity between them in that time was so great, you could feel it coming out of the TV. He says the bitterness, the contempt and anger made for very uncomfortable viewing. These are his words. He says if only one of them was tender-hearted, if only one of them was kind. He says all it needed was one of them to realize life is so short, it's not worth holding a grudge for so long. Furlong suggests that all that was needed was for just one of them to say sorry. Now granted, these two men are not Christians. But Furlong says, too often Christians are no different. You have the same grudges even in a church. And folks, the lesson I think this morning is we have to expect our brothers and sisters with remaining sin to hurt us. One day they will hurt us. Someone in this church will hurt me, and someone will hurt you. One person here will have an off day. One person is not winning the fight with a certain part of remaining sin that perhaps another person is winning. And they're going to speak to you with bitterness or wrath or anger or resentment. And it's probably even happened to you this week. And the question is, what do you do? Well, Paul's encouragement is don't be like the two Ians. Don't be like Ian Chappell and don't be like Ian Botham. Instead, he encourages us to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving is really the opposite of malice, isn't it? Before I became a Christian, if someone did something wrong, instantly they were my enemy. If someone said something wrong about me, they were my enemy. But as a Christian, how am I supposed to approach it? Well, I think from this text, we are to forgive just as God forgave, which means God sees us as people affected by Adam's sin. We're sinners. He sees us as people who hated him. He sees us as people who he's turned around and saved, but then he sees us as people with remaining sin as well. And despite all of that, he forgives his people. He forgives you. So just as God forgives me, a sinner with remaining sin, so too I must forgive my fellow church member, and so must you. I don't forgive them because they've somehow become more righteous or incredibly perfect. No. I forgive them on the same basis that God has forgiven them. God forgives us because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And so too, we forgive each other because Christ has actually died and for our sins. So to close, we should be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this very simple text and clear teaching from your word. But we come and confess that we are not simple people. We find ways to somehow complicate the very simple. Forgive us for our sin and draw near and grant us grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing a song about